Let's test your memory. Last time I spoke, a month ago, 5 weeks ago actually, to be honest, we discussed building a 1,000-plus piece puzzle and how it's a fitting analogy how we put the picture of the Word of God together. A puzzle that will take a lifetime to build. And in order to build that puzzle, we have to have our nose in the book and be digging for the truth of God. Now, Proverbs chapter 2, if you turn there, Proverbs chapter 2. We're going to read the first 8 verses, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Proverbs 2 reads, "My son, if thou will receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cries after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you shall understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, out of his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And he lays up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is the buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keeps the path of judgment and preserves the way of the saints." So therefore, building that 1,000-plus piece puzzle involves seeking, and seeking involves effort. Solomon here in Proverbs 2 equates the truth contained in the Bible to treasure. The knowledge of the Word of God is designed to be searched out. It does not come for free. The cost is not monetary. The cost is earnest seeking through prayer, meditation, and occasional fasting. So it does not come without effort. We also looked at the God who we are dealing with, and specifically Jesus Christ, the God of the Hebrew Scriptures. He can call the end from the beginning, and his power is demonstrated all around us, and that same power comes about through his word, which, we are told, goes out from his mouth and does not return to him void. In the message today, we're going to pick up after the election of Abraham and continue to lay the foundation of the gospel with the election of Israel. And we'll see from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that land is a critical aspect of that. And I thought I was going to get into the land part of the sermon today. Oh, sorry to break it to you. The more I searched, the more came out. So that's still yet delayed another. So that'll be the next one. In the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, Abraham was told that his descendants would end up in an ugly situation where they would be slaves for 400 years. And it was Joseph who rose to be number 2 in all of Egypt, and through God's divine direction, wisely prepared and saved a nation from famine. And once Joseph died and a new Pharaoh came to power, the Pharaoh's fear got the best of him, and all the blessings from God through Joseph turned to the curses, and the Israelites were enslaved exactly as God had told Abraham. So as God prepares to intervene and save the Israelites from slavery, he denotes how special Israel is to him. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. Forgot to turn the recorder on. I had a note on the top of my page, too. Turn on the recorder. My apologies. Verse 22 of Exodus chapter 4. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, and even your firstborn. So even before God removes the ragtag group from Egypt, he referred to Israel as his firstborn. There are special privileges that come with being the firstborn. You have access to the birthright blessings. Anciently, the firstborn received a birthright that was a double portion that everyone else got as far as the inheritance when the father died. A double portion. They would also become the head of the household. He had greater responsibilities, higher expectations upon him because of the role of being the firstborn. And please note that the idea of the firstborn being set apart and belonging to him to be used in his service will come up in a future sermon. But I'm trying to drive home Israel is God's firstborn. On the start of the 15th of Abib, the children of Israel leave Egypt with a high hand, and the reality of freedom is before them. This motley group of people then see one last miracle on their exit. God, through Moses, parts the Red Sea, which allowed the Israelites to cross over safely, and then as the Egyptian army pursues them, over the dry ground of the Red Sea, God releases his power in holding back that sea, and he completely obliterates what was one of the most powerful armies of that time. They have been redeemed. Israel has been redeemed and brought through the Red Sea and assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai at the timing of Pentecost. So point number one is the election of Israel, which is underway now and will be finalized through the ratifying of the Old Covenant. We could say the Sinai Covenant. Please turn over, if you would, to a very famous passage, Exodus chapter 19, and we'll read verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 reads, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." What a promise. These words have never been uttered to any nation before them or after them. What nation has ever been deemed a holy nation? None. The stage is set. And the fulfillment of keeping the covenant is to be the peculiar treasure and to become a kingdom of priests. Brethren, this promise will never fade from God's view for his people. Now let's take a glimpse at the expectation that God had for Israel. The vaunted position of being the head nation of the earth. A nation by its obedience to God's way would act as a conduit for other nations to be drawn to the God of Israel, to Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel. The nations around were to look upon Israel and make the connection of a nation that is so close to God and in turn yearn to be close to God too. Brethren, this expectation has never been vacated. It still exists today. Please turn over, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. Deuteronomy 4. Please understand that with election comes expectation. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 4. Now again, if someone was to give you something of great value, there would be an expectation that the item would also be valued by the new recipient and handled with care. Doesn't always happen, but I submit that God is no different. Deuteronomy 4, and we'll start in verse 4. Deuteronomy 4, 4. And it reads, "But you that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go in to possess it." Verse 6, "Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so near unto them as the Lord our God in all these things that we call upon him for? Verse 8, and what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So verse 5 notes that the statutes and the judgments are your wisdom and understanding. Israel's ascension to become the head nation had nothing to do with their prowess or their outward appearance. It had to do with the character they would develop, godly character, from keeping the laws of God. Israel was to be a walking commercial for the kingdom of God, and the nations around would figure that out, that having God so close to them would have the same result, wisdom and understanding. Still in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 this time. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 reads, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Again, this designation is repeated. No other people or nation has been deemed a holy people and a chosen special people above all the people that are on the face of the earth. Note that God is referred to here as the Lord thy God or the Lord your God, depending on your translation. We read over this sometimes, but please realize that there's a connection, an ownership by God. He is only the God of Israel and no other. And I'm going to propose an idea to you, one you've probably heard before. God only chooses once. God has only chosen Israel. Now the important part is for us to search out and see if this bears truth. So that's the proposition. God only chooses once. So let's start searching. We'll keep going in verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Again, brother, note the election was because God loved Israel and because of the oath he had made to Abraham. That oath is the forefront of God keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 9, now therefore, that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. So in this verse, we're confronted with a number of important points. First one, this God, who's referred to here, we know to be Jesus Christ, and here he's referred by his covenant name, Jehovah, and that's Strong's 3068. And Jehovah is the only God of Israel. The second point, to add to his covenant name, is that he is a faithful God, who demonstrates his faithfulness by keeping his covenant and mercy. They go hand in hand, or hand in glove. Mercy with them, or mercy to them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, do we really pay attention to what we just read over there, to 1,000 generations? How long is 1,000 generations? I did some searching, and the consensus is 20 to 30 years. So I found on gotquestions.org comments that the generation in the Bible is 30 years. So let's see how the math breaks down. If you go with a 20-year generation times 1,000, that's 20,000 years. If you do 30 years times 1,000 generations, that's 30,000 years. Brethren, this is who we're dealing with. a faithful God who keeps his word, a God who chooses loves. Please hang on to your seat. We're not done. Let's move into the time of the nation of Israel under King David. Somewhere in the neighborhood between 350 to 400 years after the events of the end of the book of Deuteronomy. So 350 to 400 years in the future is the kingdom of Israel under David. Our intention in reading the next scriptures we're about to look at is to see that the affection God has for Israel and the purpose for the nation does not change. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 33. When you get to be the song leader, you get to choose the songs, and we sang this first hymn. Psalm 33 and verse 12. If you turn there, please. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people with whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Are we picking up on the word chosen? Israel was chosen. No other nation can claim this. These next scriptures will prove that God only chooses once. God only made a covenant with his chosen. And again, God the Father and Jesus Christ only operate from within a covenant relationship. Psalm 105 now. Jump over to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, starting in verse 6. Psalm 105, 6. Psalm 105, 6 reads, O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen. Same chapter, verse 43 this time. Psalm 105, verse 43. And he brought forth his people with joy, and his chosen with gladness. Psalm 106, maybe just over the page. Remember me, O Lord, verse 4, Psalm 106, verse 4. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou hast bearest unto your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the good of your chosen, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with you, your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, and we have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Again, chosen, but we is Israel. They are the ones that have done wickedly. And again, I ask, who else has this special status? No other nation has or ever will have this designation. Now let's move to point number 2, the pre-exilic prophets. So before the nation of Israel and Judah were separately brought into captivity. And by looking at these scriptures, our purpose in fleshing this out was to show you that the message is consistent through the prophet. You will see the very same message. This is important, and see that Paul, when we get to him, will confirm this as well. Now Isaiah, if you go and study anything about him, is both a pre-exilic and an exilic prophet. It has been calculated that his ministry lasted for 60 years. That's a long haul. And it went from 740 BC, so that's before the fall of Israel, to 680 BC, which is some 40 years after the fall of the northern house of Israel. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 41, please. Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. Excellent. Verse 8 of Isaiah 41 reads, But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. That's quite a litany of connection there. My servant, I've chosen you, you're the seed of Abraham, my friend. You whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto you, you are my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast you away. Again, brethren, for the sake of repetition, no other nation has had this said to them. Here's the breakdown, by the way, if you ever want to go for an interesting little Bible study, go search out the phrase, my servant. And I know Sue knows the answer, so, but do you know in the Bible who has this designation most? No? Here's the breakdown. Of Abraham, it said once. Of Moses, 5 times. Jacob or Israel, 6 times. Caleb, once. Job, 6 times. The phrase, the all my servants, the prophets, 9 times. Isaiah, 1 time. Eliakim, 1 time. Nebuchadnezzar, 4 times. A Gentile king. Zerubbabel, 1 time. Christ, 6 times. The first fruits, or God's servants, 1 time. And the winner is David. 23 times. No other nation has been chosen, and no other nation has been deemed the servant of God. This was a unilateral choice by God, and Israel being God's servant is a forward-looking statement that has eternal implications. Isaiah 43, turn over a page or two depending on your Bible. Verse 10, it says, Isaiah 43:10 reads, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant who I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And as an aside, the Jehovah Witnesses have appropriated a name that does not belong to them. It belongs to Israel and the Israel of God, which maybe they would consider themselves. Isaiah 44, verse 1 and 2. Isaiah 44. Verse 1 reads, yet now, hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord that made you, and formed you from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Are we getting the picture? It's very, very clear. The timing of this declaration, fear not, comes when Israel thinks it will be decimated. But God is coming to save it. Still in Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant, and I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, and thou shalt not be forgotten me. Brethren, God is not fickle. God is not promiscuous. They will not be replaced and brushed aside. This is an eternal covenant promise. Isaiah 49 now. If you go over a couple of pages to Isaiah 49. Verse 3. Isaiah 49 verse 3 reads, and said unto me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Again, a forward-looking statement, but only in Israel will God be glorified. This is why Israel is so important, and it's Satan's mission to destroy Israel off the face of the earth in order to derail God's promises and his plan. Same chapter, verse 13 now. 13 through 16. Isaiah 49, verse 13 reads, sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Not on the Gentiles, brother, in Israel. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget. Yet God says, I will not forget you. So brethren, as stunning as it is, God confirms it is possible for a woman to forget her nursing infant. But God will never forget Israel, no matter what. Verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. thy walls are continually before me. There is nothing that can separate Israel from the love of God. When you hear that phrase, does the light bulb come on? Does that sound familiar? We'll get there. Verse 16 is an inference to Christ's crucifixion and confirmation of the purpose of his first coming. Christ came to redeem Israel. Now to the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is also like Isaiah, where he is both a pre-exilic and an exilic prophet. His ministry ran from 626 BC to about 580 BC. And just so you're aware from a historical time perspective, King Nebuchadnezzar made Judah, under Jehoiakim, a vassal state in 605 BC. And the first siege of Jerusalem occurred in 597 BC, and the final siege in 587 or 586 BC. The church usually says 586. So Jeremiah had front row seats to the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. A chapter we should all commit to memory. Not the whole chapter, but just what's in the chapter. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37. Listen to these words, brother. Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, and the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And brethren, God has every right, if he wanted to cast off Israel. In my opinion, this passage illustrates how dumb Satan really is. Again, his whole mission is to derail and destroy God's plan for Israel. Astonishingly, in his blinding stupidity, he thinks he can make it happen. The sum total of mankind could not bring this about. These ordinances will not depart or be destroyed before him. It's only by his power could they be destroyed. Jeremiah 33, please. Jeremiah 33. And your fingers are getting the work. You're welcome. Section 8. Jeremiah 33, verses 24 to 26. Jeremiah 33, verses 24 to 26. Consider thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families, who are the two families, brethren, Israel and Judah, which the Lord has chosen, he has even cast them off. He has even cast them off? That's a question. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant be not with the day and the night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Point number three now, brethren. The post-exilic prophets. So these are the prophets post, basically, Judah. There are some that are post-Israel as well. But from the time of David to Zechariah is about another 500 years later. Zechariah is considered a post-exilic prophet. And we know that from scripture that Judah's faithfulness, once they were returned back to the land, was short-lived. However, God's faithfulness is not short-lived. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 2. And his ministry is at, again, the tail end of the 70-year captivity. So as their captivity ends and they're allowed to return to Jerusalem under Nehemiah, Zechariah 2:8, let's read what God says about Israel. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. Let me get there myself. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now to the prophet Malachi. Another full 100 years later, post Zechariah. And it marks the end of the Hebrew scriptures and the start of that intertestamental period that we know little about, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of 400 years. But Malachi 3:6. So again, Israel's faithfulness is short-lived. But what does God say? For I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. This is an admission by Jesus Christ that if he was not faithful to his covenant, the sons of Jacob would be destroyed. And that points back to Jeremiah 35 to 37. But thankfully, God doesn't change. Now, in the world of Christianity, their view of Jesus Christ is wholeheartedly incomplete and skewed. If you were to ask the mainstream Christian, what is the role of Israel in the gospel message? You'd be likely met with some blank stares. And I have bad news for you. If you were to ask the same question, to the members of the Church of God, you may get very similar blank stares. And I'm first to put my hand up that I would have been one of them just a couple of years ago. So as we move into the New Testament or the apostolic writings, however you want to phrase it, let's understand what Christ came to do. Remember, the Jews of Christ's day are subject to the Roman occupation. And there are likely many atrocities that happened, but for the most part, as long as the Jews didn't stir up any unrest, the Romans allowed the Jews to practice their religion with much interference. And you can watch The Chosen actually does a pretty good job of depicting that. As long as they complied, nobody caused a fuss. Rome benefited, they got the tax money, and the Pharisees and the like, they enjoyed their life of luxury. But Christ came to bear witness of the truth. Please turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're going to read a single verse, verse 37. John 18, verse 37. John 18, verse 37 says, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art you a king then? And Jesus answered, You say that I'm a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth hears my voice. So a logical question is, what is the truth? I would say, that's probably a sermon to itself to begin with, but in a nutshell, the truth is the message of God's word, his scripture, and it records that the purpose of his first coming was to redeem Israel. Do you remember in my recent message, Bah Humbug, what we read in Isaiah chapter 59? As we read through this passage, we're going to turn there, Isaiah 59, verse 16, you can start turning there. Please remember who the book of Isaiah is written to, and that's captured in Isaiah 1:1. It says to Judah and Jerusalem. So every time the word our is stated here, it refers to Judah and Jerusalem. So Isaiah 59, you turn there, Isaiah 59, verses 16 and 17. Actually, we're going to back it up to verse 12, not verse 16, verse 12, sorry. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice stands afar off, for the truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yes, truth fails, and he that departs from evil makes himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and to please him that there was no judgment, displeased him, pardon me. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, Ephesians 6, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So notice, Christ wasn't coming just to do his duty. He came to redeem Israel with zeal. But to redeem Israel for what? If Christ did not do what he did by living the perfect sinless life, he then could not legally bring Israel into the land. And as a result, they will be able to be placed then, because of his sinless perfect life, they will be able to be placed in their wanted and rightful position as the head nation. Again, traditional Christianity would quote, the purpose of the gospel message is by quoting John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Yet the word world there doesn't mean inhabitants at large. It means an orderly arrangement. And I should have gave you the Hebrew word for you to look that up. But go look that up after. While that topic, again, another message, suffice it to say that Nicodemus would not have been thinking about Gentiles. He would have understood that it represented Israel. Turn to Matthew chapter 10 now. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. That's it. Verses 5 through 7. Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the scattered house of Israel had to understand the gospel message, as this was a critical part of his first coming. Let me repeat, Christ did not come to save the world. He came to save Israel. The covenant faithfulness of God is on full display. And it hasn't changed. Not one iota from what the Hebrew scriptures say. Matthew 15 now, verse 24. Matthew 15, verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, Christ repeats his commission again and singles out the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why did Christ need to preach the gospel to them? Please understand, the old covenant is a twofold agreement. It is a marriage agreement, and it is a real estate agreement, the land. Let's move to the book of Acts. Okay, so the church has been formed on the day of Pentecost. Actually, we're just a little bit before that. We'll start Acts chapter 1. And it's clear where the apostles understood Israel's role in the gospel. Okay, this is the apostles. Acts 1, verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. So they're standing with angels on the Mount of Olives. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, and he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. Where they were standing, where were they standing when they asked the question? I actually said it already. Mount of Olives. Which, in verse 12 there, we won't turn there. It was, again, Mount of Olives. Where's the Mount of Olives? It's east of Jerusalem. And it's the same location that Christ's feet will touch down, shown in Zechariah 14:4. I'm not going to turn there. They clearly, the apostles, clearly understood that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, would be put back in the hands of Israel based on election, as outlined many times in the Hebrew scriptures. They understood that. The gospel was preached unto them. Acts 3, verse 26. So now the church is formed. This is Peter. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. It's a Jewish audience here too. In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Again, who is here in the scripture? Peter's audience were Jews, and it was the Jew that Christ came to redeem. Turning everyone away from his iniquities was not an immediate result of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It was setting the stage. Acts 13, verse 26. Acts 13, verse 26. Acts 13, verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Salvation is to the Jew first. A very specific target audience. Both the children of Israel, called the stock of Abraham, and those that have been grafted into Israel, the church, are who the word of salvation is sent. As you think about yourself, think of the importance of being chosen to be a recipient of the word of this salvation. Acts 13, same chapter, now verse 46 through 49. Acts 13, verses 46 through 49. And then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, well, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas declare preeminence to the Jews. It was necessary that the word of God should be preached to them first. The Jews simply discarded and treated the word of God as common. And their very actions proved that they were going to take the painful road, which still lies ahead. Instead of being gathered under the wings of the mother hen, as Christ refers to in Matthew 23, pain and anguish await. But then God opened the door to the Gentiles, verse 47 now. For so had the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of to the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth, referring to Christ. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So God called them. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. It was proclaimed throughout all the region. So the times of the Gentiles has been from that point until Christ returns. Then the scripture indicates that that window will be closed until the second resurrection. Now to the most definitive passage that highlights the election of Israel. Now we could literally read Romans chapter 9 right through all the way to the end of Romans chapter 11. I can put you through that. I do, though, highly encourage you to sit down today or this week and read these three chapters, make some notes, but I'm going to hit the highlights. For context, then, though, the book of Romans was written to a Gentile congregation about 56 to 58 AD. That's a full 25 years after the death of Christ. And I point that out because the message hasn't changed. That's what I'm showing through all of this. It hasn't changed. So point five is the election of grace. And I'm not sure there's any more, again, definitive passage in the New Testament than Romans 9 through 11. But in fact, all of Romans 8, but we're going to read the last part of it, is also part of this very important chapter. So please begin to turn over to Romans chapter 8. And as Christians, we often read Romans 8 and take great comfort that this applies only to the church. Let me be clear. It definitely applies to the church. But these words were written to Israel first. We'll pick it up in verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verses 29-39. Romans 8, 29-39. For whom did he foreknow? He also did he predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who did he foreknow? Who did he predestine to be this? Israel. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against him? That he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, all us, is the church and Israel. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, Israel? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Remember, we read that? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, Israel as well, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, this was written to a Gentile congregation. The modern Christian world, and even including some of the Church of God, have divorced this passage from the chapters that follow. The Gentile Christians were grafted in, as we are about to read, thus making them Israel. The Israel of God, as Galatians 6:16 calls us. So the us's in the passage can only refer to Israel because of God's covenant faithfulness. Romans 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. The election must stand, or God would be deemed unfaithful. Well, it is no surprise that Israel has fallen short of the calling that God has given them. God even goes as far to refer to Judah as a treacherous sister. Jump back to Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll just pick this up. Jeremiah chapter 3. And we'll start reading in verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there is played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn you unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw. Verse 8, and I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. And right now, brethren, in 2026, we're watching the nations of the world rise up in their hatred for the Jew. And I'm going to be honest, it's justified. Israel is wicked. And it's surprisingly, as we see, turn on the news, go on the internet, it's taken hold in Western nations. We have young people who have no idea of the history of the Middle East protesting around, you know, from Palestine, free Palestine, right, from the river to the sea, all this stuff. Siding with terrorists, siding with, and again, it's an abomination. But I don't know if we know the half of what Israel has done. And as the videos show, if you watch them, it's liberal white women that are taking up the charge and promoting this insanity. Yet in the same breath, we know this has to happen. The Northern Ten Tribes now divorced, but they're not free from the covenantal promises and will have to be grafted back in to the vine. Now note Paul's position in Romans 11. Please turn there. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Romans 11, verses 1 and 2. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. Me genomai is the Hebrew. Me genomai. Paul is saying, don't utter such a ridiculously foolish statement. He writes, for I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Remember that? Tie that back to Romans 8. That's who he's talking about. Would you not what scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel. Verse 2, when there is on that verse, is also a definitive statement. God has not cast away his people. And that should be the death knell to the false teaching of replacement theology, but it's not. Let's keep going. Verse 5 of the same chapter. Even so, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So, brethren, there will be a physical remnant. Is this referring to the church? Nope. It's referring to physical Israel. Good for a post-sermon discussion today. There's no way any single human could have ever lived the perfect sinless life as Paul confirmed in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, with the sole exception, you know, of Jesus Christ. And as we covered off earlier in the sermon, the election of Israel was based on grace, as Deuteronomy pointed out. Israel was elected based on Abraham's faithfulness. All covenants are based on law, and all covenants are based on grace. Let's move to verse 7, same chapter. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 8, and according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day, even unto this day in 2026. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see and bow down their back always. And brethren, I believe us in the church, the first fruits are going to be the ones that have to lighten their eyes. And I say that they've stumbled, that they should fall. God forbid again. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. I say then, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Forward looking. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke you to emulation, them which are my flesh, and might save some of them, for if the casting away of them be reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them but life from the dead? So the reconciling is going to be so glorious. The Gentiles who are called in this age have become an Israelite. The Israel, again, of God. God does not operate outside the covenant. The Bible records that he never has, and he never will. Verse 16, Romans 11, 16. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Who's the lump? Israel. Again, no other group of people or nation has been deemed holy. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, speaking to the Gentiles, were grafted in among them, and with them partake the root of the fatness of the olive tree. So it's totally a blessing to be grafted into that tree. An unnatural branch, again, must be grafted in, but note, it's not two different trees growing side by side. It's one tree. God chose one single tree. God chooses us. Verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if you boast, you bear not the root, but the root bears you. So don't get over your skis, right? Get a little too confident. You will say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest also he spare not you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you shall also be cut off. That's a pretty strong warning. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So after Israel repents, guess what? They're grafted back into the tree. And they will grow because they are not just closely related, they are of the same tree. And I watched a little video on how you actually graft in a branch into a tree. Fascinating. I had no idea how you do it. But they cut it real short, and they make a little V cut on the end. They put it in the actual trunk, and then they tape it up, and they water it. And within a few weeks, it takes root into the tree, and boom, it grows. But it can still be broken off. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to the nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So brethren, this operation that's going to occur in the future, which the world of Christianity doesn't understand, Paul calls it a mystery. It's a mystery that this is going to happen. Now, to the definitive verses 26 through 29 of Romans 11. Romans 11, 26 through 29. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's. Brethren, think about that. You know, as everybody pulls their hair out of how the Jews are, God will rescue. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Depending on your translation, it can say that for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So again, let's look over the important points here in this passage. Who's the deliverer? Jesus Christ. And who's he coming to deliver at his second coming? Israel. Is the world going to be saved? As John 3:16 says, no, and in the context to the time period this occurs, it's scripturally sound that all Israel identified here shall be saved, will be physical Israelites that are scattered around the earth when Christ returns. Now, just to be clear, I just said something there. I'm not saying Gentiles will never be saved. I'm saying when Christ returns, his priority is Israel. This is not a resurrection to eternal life. This is divine intervention to save physical Israel. And as he said, this is my covenant unto them. So this is what he promised all the way back in Exodus, when I shall take away their sins. Now, when we say that, our mind should immediately go to Jeremiah 31:31. And we won't turn there, but it says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Paul is writing to the Gentiles in his letter to Rome here, and he's telling Gentile Christians that the door has been opened to them to be grafted in. And verse 29, the gifts and the calling or the election is without repentance. And again, I referenced it, but repentance is a word, is a poor word choice. Our modern vernacular would likely use the phrase sorry, not sorry. The Greek word is Strong's 278, and I'm going to try and pronounce this, amatemeletos, and it means irrevocable. This calling cannot be abandoned. It cannot be reneged on. God is not phony. God is not fickle. God is faithful to his covenant promises. God chooses once, and God chose Israel. And he will never change his mind, and as Judges 2:1 says, he will never break his covenant with them. This is the mystery of the gospel. How God will take this group of spiritual misfits and bring them to true repentance, and then work out his initial purpose through them of Exodus 19. They will become that head nation. They will become the kingdom of priests. God never deviates from his plan, and Romans 11 proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. So in conclusion, and you're like, finally. Brethren, we have to put a few more pieces to the puzzle in place. The evidence presented today overwhelmingly proves the election of Israel is a real thing that can be seen throughout the entire Bible. From deliverance in Egypt, the declaration as a holy nation at the foot of Mount Sinai, through the kingdom of Israel under David, being reminded that they are his chosen people. They are his servant. They are his inheritance. Jehovah, his covenant name, will be their God, and they shall be his people. This is a crucial proclamation, a very valuable piece of the puzzle, as it does unlock their role in the gospel, their central role of prophecy, but most importantly, it shows God's covenant faithfulness. All of God's covenants, again, are based on law, and they are based on grace. From Abraham, Israel is the greatest recipient of God's grace. And as we come into the New Testament, just remember, the scriptures, all the writers of the New Testament had were the Hebrew scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, so the reality is the New Testament is nothing more than a commentary on the Old or the Hebrew scriptures. And men, through the writings of the apostles, somehow concocted this idea of kicking Israel to the curb. And the formation of the church supersedes God's covenant with Israel. Replacement theology is not only a false teaching, it's been weighed and found wanting because it contradicts Paul's very clear and unequivocal statement, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What does irrevocable mean? Not to be revoked or recalled, unable to be repealed or annulled, unalterable. Brethren, God chooses.